Well, very beautiful music and beautiful scenery. All of those pictures were taken right here in Houston. And I'm sure you recognize the waterfalls and the mountains and everything. No, not the case. But anyway, beautiful places in our world and part of God's creation. And it's a wonderful thing to put together music and the pictures and things. It does make it a very pleasant and enjoyable thing to contemplate God's creation, and to since this is a day in which we come together to honor God and to focus upon Him as our Creator. That's one of the great purposes. So thanks to Mr. Schultz for playing that for us. Now, the sermon today is follows on to some extent for what we talked about last week. We talked about conversion. And to begin the sermon today, I'd like to ask you, what was Peter's final written admonition to the Church of God? What was Peter's final admonition to the Church of God? What did he say as the final statement to members of the Church of God? It's an admonition that not only applied to people then, but it applies to us now. And to know what that admonition was, we have to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, as you look at 2 Peter, as you look at what Peter wrote, Peter was probably writing from the city of Babylon, and Peter was not too far off into the future going to be martyred. Peter, like Paul, was martyred, and Peter is going to be martyred as well. But there's a context here which we'll consider here in a moment. But look at what Peter has to say in 2 Peter chapter 3. We'll look at verses 17 and 18. He says, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness." So he's telling the people in the church to be steadfast, to hold on to the truths that they have been taught, to hold on to them and to continue to practice them. Don't fall from that steadfastness. Stick to it. Persevere. And we can fall from our steadfastness being led away with the error of the wicked. And there are constant pulls upon us to deviate from that steadfastness, to give up on it, to fold, and to go back into the world that we have come out of. He tells us to continue to be steadfast. Don't go back in the way that you came out of, but he tells us this, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. So the question that arises here, we can understand what it means to be steadfast and to hold fast to the truths we've been taught. But he says, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says this in what context? If you read through 2 Corinthians, one of the things that you will see there is that the church was suffering persecution. The Church of God at that time was being persecuted. The Church of God was being challenged by false teachers who were coming into the church. And in general, as you look at that world, it wasn't a pleasant place in which to be a Christian. And as we live in this time, we don't have to necessarily face all that they faced in their particular time. You know, they faced persecution from their own government. The Romans were in charge of the world at that time in which the church found itself, and the Roman government was not always pleasant to deal with. In fact, the Roman government from time to time would begin to persecute the church. You know, they suffered persecution under Nero and under the Emperor Domitian. They suffered persecution from time to time. Not only did they face persecution from the Romans, but many of the early church members were Jews. And they suffered persecution at the hands of their own, of the Jews. The Jews persecuted them. All you have to do is read about Paul's travels, and in almost every city he went into, he faced opposition from the Jews. And if Paul faced opposition from the Jews, you don't think the other apostles and the apostle Peter faced opposition from them? So We don't have to face the threats and the controls that the Roman government placed upon the people of that time. In fact, there came a point in time where the Roman government demanded that all you had to do to continue to practice your religion was to make a small sacrifice to the emperor, to swear allegiance to the emperor. And as a Christian, you couldn't do that. So you were immediately subject to persecution if you chose not to give in and go along with that. So what we have to realize as we look at what Paul is saying here, or Peter is saying here, he's saying this in the context of persecution, adversity for the members of the Church of God, suffering for the Church of God. So, and prophecy, as we see, tells us that we may face the very same thing. In fact, Jesus Christ tells us that if they persecuted me, they will persecute you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. And if that comes our way, what do we do? If adversity comes our way to that degree, what should we do? How should we act? In light of persecution and attack, Peter gives this last admonition, grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And you have to look at what he says there in that context, because it helps you to understand what he's talking about. They're being persecuted, so how do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? What does it mean to grow into the grace of Jesus Christ? And that's our question today. The grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ is my title. The hard part of living by Christ's commands deals with one primary issue. Now, Christ covered a whole slew of issues, but there's one real challenge that the people of God have had to face, and he spends a lot of time in his commandments and teachings trying to help people to understand what they needed to do. And the issue that he addresses quite a bit is, how do you deal with offenses? How do you deal with offenses? How do you deal with sins? How do you deal with those, with enemies who sin against you, who offend you? So how do you do that? What are we expected to do? And so many of Christ's teachings and his example had to do with these commands. And we're going to see how Jesus Christ dealt with these offenses and how he dealt with his enemies who sinned against him. Now, to understand this, let's begin by defining some things. First, growing in grace doesn't only have to do with accepting Jesus as our Savior so that our offenses and sins can be forgiven. Now, that's how we primarily look at the subject of grace, is in that context, that God has extended to us grace, and we have accepted that grace extended to us by God in order that we can be forgiven of our sins and we can enter into a right relationship with God. And we tend to think that if we grow in grace, then God is just extending more grace to us, that he's extending more of his unmerited pardon towards me. But I don't think that's the case. How do you grow in the amount of grace? Basically, it comes down to this. You either have been extended grace or you haven't. You've either been extended grace or you haven't. He gives you a little bit and then he gives you more later. No, he's either extended grace to you or he is not. So, the challenge for us, following the commands of Christ with respect to sins and offenses committed to us, that's the challenge. And that's where grace comes in. How does that apply in this situation? How do we grow in that is the question that we have to answer. Now, to grow in the grace of Jesus Christ is to grow in the same knowledge of Jesus Christ, to grow in the capacity and ability to show the same grace that Christ showed to you and me. What God wants from you and me is to grow in the capacity to extend the same grace that he extended to us to others. So, that's not an easy proposition, as we'll see. Because, as you think about being gracious to others And that's one way that we have grace. But it's also referring to being gracious. You know, as we think about being gracious to others, we can all be gracious to others to some extent. And that's what we're being taught, is to be gracious as God is gracious to us. We can be gracious to some infractions, but not to others. And sometimes we're gracious depending on who it is. I like you, I'll be gracious. But I really don't like you. I'm not going to be gracious to you. But that's not how Christ operated. Did Christ extend grace to some and not others? It's true that he did, but we can be like that. I know on Tuesday I had to go into work and I had to get up real early and then go in. And I was not interested in being really gracious to anyone at that point as I was standing there. In fact, I felt kind of surly at that particular point in time. I got better as time went on, but I don't think I'd had any coffee and I was kind of struggling there at the beginning of the day. Now, you know, as Christ extended grace to people, you know, he did not extend grace just when he felt like it. Being gracious is something that is just inherent when it comes to God. Some questions that we have to ask is, what kind of grace was it that Jesus taught and lived by? What kind of grace does he expect to be a part of our lives? And how was Jesus then a person of grace? Can we find examples in the Scriptures? How was Jesus a person of grace? Today, hopefully, we'll be able to look at this and understand what Peter was getting at. Let's begin in John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. It's interesting what it says here, because John introduces the idea of grace here in verse 14. He says, "And the Word, that is Jesus Christ, the Logos, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." He became flesh and he dwelt among us. He emptied himself of being God. He was born of the Virgin Mary. He was a baby. He grew to adulthood and he dwelt among men. "And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." He was full of grace and truth. This being who came to the earth and lived in the flesh was the one who gave the law at Mount Sinai. He was the one through whom God created all things. He was the one through whom God created all things. And this great and powerful God being came and lived here on the earth and experienced being a human being. And John says, we beheld his glory. We saw him. We saw him in the flesh. And they saw, John and the other disciples, saw grace and truth that God has in the form of a human being. They saw that. They experienced it. And John tells us that in 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he said, we lived with him. We walked with him. We talked with him. We touched him. And we saw the way that he dealt with people. We saw all of this. We experienced it. And it was a glorious thing. This man who was fully God and fully man, Jesus Christ. And they saw it and they bore witness to what they had seen. They were part of his life. They saw it all and experienced what it means to be full of grace and truth. Let's go to verse 15, John 1, verse 15. It says, John bore witness of him, that is John the Baptist, and cried out, saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Yes, he came after I did, but he really is preeminent. And he existed long before I came on the scene. And he says in verse 16, and of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. So he mentions this concept of grace for grace. and that's difficult for us to understand, but the meaning probably is simply, we have received through him an abundance of grace or favor. We have received from him an abundance of grace and favor. It most probably means that we've received much grace. It's when it repeats grace for grace, it repeats it twice there. It's a superlative for the favor bestowed upon man in general. And this is what John saw. He saw God extending his favor to all that had that to a degree that superseded anything that had gone before. Favor superior to all that had been prior to that, superior to anything that had been under the law. Now, once you mention grace and law, then the conclusion is grace didn't start. There was no favor until Christ. Is that true? It's not. There was grace under the law. There was grace under the law. The law had a means by which a person could, if they broke God's law, still have a relationship with him through atonement of sin. You made sacrifice, and that sacrifice was a representation of Christ and was a type of a covering for sin. And that was part of the law. This is talking about more than that. He says, grace for grace, superior to all other things that God can confer on men. And this type of favor consists of pardon. It consists of redemption, protection, blessing, and eventually salvation. And all of this is as a result of this kind of grace. Let's look at verse 17. It says here, for the law was given through Moses. And it was. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the law was, this doesn't mean that there was no grace through Moses. Everything was done by grace as you really stop and think about it. The very fact that the universe came into being, that angels were created who were to serve those who potentially are going to be a part of the kingdom of God, and the universe coming into being, why did that come about? It came about because God had a plan in order to bring many sons to glory. God didn't have to do that. That's an extension of God's grace just by allowing that to take place. So grace began long before the Mount Sinai and the law was given, and grace was a part of the law as well. It's something God chose to give man for his own good. And when a person violated the law, as I said, there was a way to be reconciled to God and to have his sins atoned for. They could continue that relationship with him and continue to be blessed because God simply understood man would sin. Because we all know that we are sinners. We have all sinned. We're weak, so God makes it possible for grace to be extended to all of us. Grace is extended to us personally by the Word, by the one who became flesh. And he did it in a remarkable form, and he was a man showing and giving out that grace at that time to other people. And John and the disciples saw firsthand exactly what he did, and they understood from seeing Christ's example what grace is. So to understand this, we need to take a look at the examples that Christ gave to us. We're not going to look at them all, but we're going to look at a number of them. And hopefully as we look at these examples and look at ourselves in light of them, that it will help us to see what we must do as God's people. Let's begin in Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. And let's begin in verse 1. Mark chapter 2, verse 1. And again he entered Capernaum after some days, and it was heard that he was in the house. So word got out that Jesus Christ was in Capernaum. Immediately, many gathered together so that there was no longer room to receive them, nor even near the door, and he preached the word to them. So Jesus Christ, by this time, had a certain reputation, preaching the truth and healing, casting out demons. And when people heard that he was in town, they came. They came to hear him preach. They came to see the healings that he would perform and the miracles that might be done. So there were so many people gathered there that this one paralytic could not get in, couldn't even get in the door. And it says in verse 3, then they came to him bringing a paralytic who was carried by four men. And when they could not come near him because of the crowd, they uncovered the roof. So they climbed up on the roof, went up on the roof where he was of that particular dwelling. So then when they had broken through, they let down the bed on which the paralytic was lying. So when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Now that's interesting what he said, isn't it? He didn't say, son, be healed. Instead, he said, son, your sins are forgiven. Well, he said that, and this created a stir, especially among the religious leadership. It says in verse 6, and some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They heard him say this, and they thought, wait a minute, only God can forgive sins. They said, why does this man speak blasphemies like this? So they saw Christ as a blasphemer. Who can forgive sins but God alone? But immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, he said to them, Christ had the power to be able to read their hearts and minds. And he said, why do you reason about these things in your hearts? You know, if you were sitting there, and you're thinking these things, and here this guy calls you on what you're thinking, that's a little intimidating. You're going to try to blank your thoughts out, maybe, but Christ can see what's in your mind and in your heart. He then asked the question, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, or to say, arise, take up your bed, and walk? Which is easier? Which is easier? So then, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house. So, he illustrated to them who he was. He illustrated to them that he was God in the flesh. That's what he was telling them. That's what he was extending to them. God's grace. I am God. And so you can know that I am God. I can forgive sins and I can bring about the healing of this paralyzed man. He was extending his grace to these people. And the people saw what took place and they said, we never saw like this. This was unheard of. A person's sins being forgiven right before their eyes. And they never went through the process prescribed by law, as you think about it. Had this man repented? Had this man been baptized? Had this man received the Spirit of God? He hadn't. The people that carried him to the dwelling there, they hadn't been either. As I said before, it's not that there wasn't grace, there was. Now it's coming through Jesus Christ. It's being shown through the Word in the flesh. He was forgiving them on the spot. And what we're having recounted for us by Mark is something remarkable. Something remarkable. Now there may be an immediate question in our minds about the prescription. You know, how come he didn't follow the prescription? Why didn't he demand that he repent and be baptized and go through this whole process? Repentance is something that we should go through. But did this person repent? Did he even know what repentance was? Did he simply have faith? Or did the people who let him down into the dwelling there have faith? He doesn't tell us, does he? Doesn't tell us those things. We just see Christ extending grace to this man. Not because he deserved it, but because the man displayed a certain amount of faith that Christ could heal. Either the man that was on, that was let down in there, or the men who brought him. Let's go on here in over to chapter 7. Mark chapter 7, and let's begin in verse 24. We see another example. Mark chapter 7, verse 24. From there, he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And he entered a house and wanted no one to know it, but he could not be hidden. Christ had a reputation, and so he really was not looking for a lot of people to show up, but show up they did. They had heard about him. For a woman whose young daughter had an unclean spirit heard about him, and she came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to cast the demon out of her daughter. So this woman comes to Christ. She's a Gentile. She's not of Israel. And she repeatedly asked him to heal her daughter. In Matthew's account, he says the woman asked him, and he never replied a word to her. He kept silent. And while that's implied here, it doesn't quite say that, but she keeps asking him. And then in verse 27, and it said, Christ said to her, "Let the children be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." So she kept asking him, and as you see what he says here, that doesn't sound like the extension of grace, does it? Does that sound like a gracious statement? It sounds like he's saying, "Be gone with you. I really don't have, you know, you're not an Israelite, so I don't want anything to do with you." There's something he's getting at here. In Matthew's account, she calls him you son of David. You son of David. So, in essence, what she's doing, she's acting as if she had some claim to be asking Jesus to heal her daughter on the basis that he's the son of David. As if she were an Israelite also, and she wasn't an Israelite. She has no such claim. So Christ says, "Let the children, that is, those of Israel, be filled first, for it is not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the little dogs." And as I said, that doesn't sound like a very generous statement. It doesn't sound like a really gracious statement, does it? But this woman came back with an answer. An answer to what he said. In verse 28, she says, "Even the little dogs under the table eat from the children's crumbs." And what we see here is reflected a more humble attitude, a different attitude that she has after Christ's initial statement to her. So she made that statement, and he said, "For this saying, go your way." She had a more humble attitude. "And for this saying, go your way, the demon has gone out of your daughter." And when she had come to her house, she found the demon gone out and her daughter lying on the bed. So, as I said, as you look at this, this tells us something about why Jesus healed. Number one, when Jesus healed people, first of all, they asked. They came up and asked to be healed. They asked for his intervention. They believed to one extent or another that he could do it. And he would do it. Number two, to some extent, he required a contriteness and a humility on their part. Initially, this woman didn't quite express that, did she? But she came back, and in her response, she recognized maybe, you know, that I'm not of Israel, but would you please intervene on my behalf? And he did. Basically, as he was looking at them, you had to really want it. And it ought to be done with some contriteness and humility. And he saw this woman's attitude, and so he intervened on her behalf. And as Christ interacts with this woman, he's actually leading her. Leading her to certain conclusions. He's trying to get her to see things. And he saw that she really wasn't in the right frame of mind, and he led her to the point where she was in a better frame of mind. And he said, as he took her to that point, he said, "You're right." And he said, "I will heal her." A third observation that you'll see here, that you see with the man who was let down through the roof, as you see with any of the incidents where he healed, repentance was not required for Christ to show this kind of grace. Here were people who had not repented. They weren't ready to repent. They didn't understand that issue at that point. They were not up to following that prescription of repenting and being baptized that Peter told us about in Acts chapter 2. They weren't up to that. This is Christ then doing something for a person who requests it. With a reasonable attitude of contriteness and humility, they want it. They desire it. They see their plight, their condition, and Christ sees things as they see them. He sees their situation. And he's willing then to intervene for a particular person. We find the repentance of the apostles did not come until later, did it? As God intervened in their life and began to extend his grace to them, Christ interacting with them on a daily basis, they're walking with him, talking with him, being taught. Was it because they had come to repentance? That didn't come till later. That didn't come until later. Paul, of course, does tell us that we are saved by grace, meaning we are offered salvation through no goodness of our own. We don't deserve it, and we're not called because we merit it. We have done some meritorious act. Our life was somehow so good that God said, "I've got to call that person." That's not the case for any of us. A calling from God, whenever he does call, it's done by grace, and that comes completely from him. God extends it. He extends it to the person that he's calling, and it is God's goodness that brings us to repentance, isn't it? How could we come to repentance on our own? It is God extending his grace, his goodness to us, and as he extends his goodness to us, then we are drawn along and brought to repentance. That's the process that we've all gone through. And we understand that he's leading us to repentance, and but as we understand that perspective, many times we put grace in that context and only that context. But we have to realize that it's more extensive than that. I want to show you that Jesus Christ showed grace in a most extraordinary way to people in general, and repentance was not a requirement. And this helps us to understand from a little bit better point of view. He extended his grace to them, and he did not demand that they be repentant. Let's look at Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Mark chapter 7, verse 31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hands on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, be opened. Immediately his ears were opened, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Christ intervened and healed this individual. And he says in verse 36, then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. As you look at this, it shows how much of a regard they had for the immediate instruction that he was giving to them. They didn't have any. Don't tell anybody. And they went out and told everybody. This is not a person who was really clued in as to what he was to be doing. He didn't fully understand that. Verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. So the reason, you know, we've used this example here is the same reason I would use any of the others' examples. It's to show you that there was no prerequisite that for this person to be healed that he repent. They did not have to follow the formula for repentance and baptism to be healed. He didn't require that of them. Christ simply extended His grace to them. It was His to give, and He gave it. He gave it when they asked, when they exhibited a certain amount of faith. Does He require ultimately for them to repent? He sure does. In the ultimate sense, they're going to have to repent. Does He require obedience? Yes, they do. They will have to be obedient. Everyone ultimately has to go through those things. But God can extend His grace to anyone, and He does, without regard to them ever having followed the formula first. As I said, it was His decision, it was His to give. And He does it in good faith, saying in one case, go and sin no more. As you think about that incident, did the woman go and sin no more? We don't know anything about that, do we? Did she follow His instruction? In fact, when He gives a person the Holy Spirit and forgives them of their sins, that person should go and sin no more. But how many of us, having been baptized and been forgiven, how many of us have gone and sinned, never sinned again? We all have. We all have. But thankfully, God continues to extend His grace to us. So, Christ takes them at face value as He meets them, as He talks to them and what they are asking Him for at that time. And I'm not saying that sin doesn't matter. It does. We're talking about grace, and that's it. Christ extending that grace to others. Now, let's look at grace in a little bit different way here. Let's go to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, another example we've read over and are probably familiar with to some extent. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. We'll begin in verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Him to eat with him. So one of the religious leaders said, please come and eat with me. And He went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at His feet behind Him weeping. And she began to wash His feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed His feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. So this whole thing is taking place there in the house of this Pharisee. And what did Christ do? What did Christ do? Did He say, hey, knock it off, lady. You're embarrassing me. It's inappropriate to do that here. He never said anything. He never said anything like that. He never embarrassed this lady. He could have. You don't think she would have been humiliated if he had rejected her? But He didn't do that. Let's use another term that we could use for grace, and that would be gracious. He was very mindful of where she was coming from. He was certainly not about to embarrass her, not even in this Pharisee's home. And this Pharisee's name, by the way, was Simon, as we'll see. He accepted what she really wanted to do out of the purest of reasons. He was prepared to accept that. And the story doesn't end there. There's another side of this. Let's go on now to verse 39. Now when the Pharisee who had invited Him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying. So he's thinking this to himself. He's not saying it. This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. You know, if he was a prophet, he would know who she was and be able to separate himself from this impure woman. But Christ knew what he was thinking. He knew what the woman was thinking and doing, and he knew what Simon was thinking. And so how does Christ deal with this? He knew what Simon was thinking. But look at how Christ deals with this. This is the important thing. How does Christ deal with this man? In verse 40, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, Teacher, say it." Verse 41, he says, "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love me more?" So he doesn't bring up what Simon was thinking. He just poses this story to him and asks for an answer. "And Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, You have rightly judged. You've rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, Do you see this woman? I entered into your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her hair, tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Then he said to her, Your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, Who is this who even forgives sins? So he tells the story, and does he let Simon off lightly? Probably. But what's Jesus trying to do here? He's being gracious. He knows how to handle the situation. His purpose isn't to embarrass his host. His purpose is to get the point across. And he even draws the man in and gets him to answer. Is he angry? He doesn't appear to be. He's teaching, as he did in so many instances. And we find that Christ would see a crowd and he would be moved with compassion. And then what? He would teach them. That's it. He didn't chide them for their ignorance. He didn't chide Simon. He didn't say, Well, you should know better. I'm surprised, Simon, you're thinking this. Christ was a gracious person, and he handled himself in graciousness toward Simon and the woman. We have to ask ourselves, if we were in the same situation, would we be as generous? You know, as you think about Simon and the way he acted, we might feel that Simon should pay. But that's not what Jesus demanded here. Jesus was very mindful then as to how best to go about this. He was a person of grace, full of grace and truth. And we have to remember that he knew exactly what this man was thinking. He had the truth. And he knew the truth, but he was able to extend grace. Would we do the same thing? Would we do the same thing? Let's notice something else back in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, let's begin in verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, Follow me. And he arose and followed him." Man, you'd pick a tax collector to be part of your merry band? Verse 10, "Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples." So here, he asked this tax collector to follow him, and then he and his disciples are hanging out with the tax collectors and the people that were despised in the Jewish community because of their collusion with the Romans. So he's hanging out with these people that are social outcasts. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Why is he hanging out with these people? Why is he hanging out with these people? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." So, does he chew them out here? He makes a point. He says, you know, the people that need my help are the people that are sick. And then he says something interesting in verse 13. He says there, "But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance." What's he saying? He's saying, "I don't desire your payment. I'm not requiring anything of you. What I desire is mercy." When mercy is given, it's given freely. And that's what Paul tells us about God. God has extended his mercy to us freely, hasn't he? We've not done anything to earn it, and we can't repay him. He's just saying, "I'm not here to give them a lecture, ridicule, or shame them. I'm not here to make them admit wrong and give me an apology for their sinful actions. That's not why I'm here. I'm merely here to extend mercy." And that's what he did. He extended mercy to them. Were any of these people converted? I doubt it. But you don't think that in the coming resurrection of the dead, that those people are going to rise up and they're not going to remember the way that Christ dealt with them? I think they will. I think it'll have a powerful impact on them, the way that he conducted himself. And he was not demanding of them, because the time was not right to demand that they repent and be baptized. That time will come later. He was a person of grace, and he gave to people. And you may say that these people didn't deserve it. Maybe they didn't, but it's not for you and me to judge. See, Christ is God in the flesh, and he's making that call. We can just look at his example. He knew that they hadn't repented. They were still in their sins. He knew that someday they would come to repentance. But at that time and in that place, the best that he could do was extend his graciousness and his mercy to them. So how far would Christ go as a person of grace? And the question we have to ask, will we go as far? Let's look back at some of Christ's commandments. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Christ says here, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth." And Christ said that's in the scriptures, and it's talking about restitution and how you deal with various things that take place and how you distribute things when there is a case that needs to be decided. But what was happening was they were misusing this principle and basically saying, "If you strike me, I will strike you back. You slap me, and I will slap you." And Christ says, that's not how this is to be applied. You're misusing this. He says in verse 39, "But I tell you not to resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away." So Christ, as I said, was not taking issue with the principle of an eye for an eye, but he said you're misapplying it. The principle was being applied to personal relationships. As I said, if you hit me, I'll hit you back. And that's how it tends to work. If you're going, and you know, as we, you have to think about, is that the way we're going to live? You hit me, I'll hit you right back. You say something nasty to me, I'll say it right back to you. If we're going to counter everything that's said to us, take offense at everything that's said to us, have our feelings hurt over everything that's done or said, how many friends are we going to have? What kind of relationship are we going to have? We're not going to have much. What he's saying is it's a lot better in these situations to take wrong rather than enter into strife, rather than enter into lawsuits. You know, as he says, you have to be wise, but you know, as you're somebody asks you for help, do we try to figure out, well, is this guy on the up and up? Is this guy genuine? I think this guy's trying to take me, and all too many people are in this day and age. So we have to exercise some wisdom, but Christ says, in general, we need to be giving and be ready to give, to be gracious. Let's look at an example of Jesus Christ in John chapter 18. And it relates directly to the point here, John chapter 18, verse 22. It says, if somebody slaps you on the right cheek, turn your other cheek to them and let them slap that. What did Christ do? John chapter 18, did Christ follow his own instruction? John chapter 18, verse 22. And when so Christ is there before the high priest, he's being questioned and he responds. And in verse 22, and when he had said these things, one of the officers who stood by struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, do you answer the high priest like that? Then Jesus answered him. So it's not that Jesus didn't answer. He was struck, but he did answer. He said, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of my evil. But if well, why do you strike me? He didn't hit him back. He didn't hit him back. He verbally defended himself, but he did not return blow for blow. An example of grace. And let me just make the point again. We can lose friends and we can make enemies because we seek justice. Somebody has offended us, so we're going to get back at them or fire back at them. We seek retribution for every slight, every offense, every wrong, real or perceived. And we're quick to seek retribution. And why did you say that to me? How many friends are we going to have? How good are our relationships going to be? Grace does what? I think we see the point. Grace overlooks it. Grace forgets about it. Grace moves on. You don't sit there and stew about it. Now, it doesn't mean that what they did was right. But we don't sit there and stew on it and seek retribution. It's interesting. Let's go to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18. You know, in my 40 years in the church, lots of people have cited Matthew 18 as they have gone to take care of a problem. But most of the time when people go to take care of a problem, it's because they're seeking retribution. They're seeking justice. And many times some of the things that they're going to them about are really not the biggest problems you could bring up. Matthew 18, it's very instructive about what we're talking about here. The situation is if your brother sins against you. And why would you go to the other person? To exact an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth? Is that why you go? To get justice? To seek retribution? That's not why you go. Verse 15 tells us, Matthew 18, verse 15 tells us why you go. It says, if your brother sins against you, and the key word there is he sins against you. He doesn't step on your toe. He doesn't walk by you and not speak. It's not some minor thing. But he sins against you. Go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You don't tell the whole church. You don't tell all your friends. You go and you talk to the individual. And if he hears you, you've gained your brother. What's the purpose of this? It is to gain your brother. That's why you go to him, in the hopes of helping your brother to turn in the right direction. It's a process that begins with one-on-one. If that doesn't do the job, then you take another person or two with you and you talk to the person about the particular problem in the hopes that they'll see it and they will turn from their sin. And if it's not resolved, if you can't resolve it at that level, then you go to the church, the leadership of the church, not the whole church, but the leadership of the church, and explain the situation. And if it cannot be resolved at that level, then that person would have to be disfellowshipped. They're unwilling to change their sinful behavior. But the hope at every stage of this is to gain your brother, to help them to see the need to change. And that's what grace is. As you think about Jesus Christ, how many times was he slandered? How many times was Christ spoken against? How did he handle it? What example did he show his disciples? They saw it and they recorded it for us. They saw a man of grace, and they wanted us to see those pictures so that we could be people of grace as well. So Christ came with grace. It was fundamental to him as a part of the God family. And you know, as you look at the Jews, they completely missed it. And as people came to Christ and said, I need this, I need healing, my son needs healing, my servant needs healing, please heal me, what did he do? He didn't say, well, I don't know if you deserve it or not. He didn't give them a lecture. You can't find an example of that. The only thing he said to the woman caught in adultery is, I don't accuse you, just don't go sin anymore. A person of grace. And this is something that was recorded in the scriptures for us to learn from. Grace is quite extraordinary when administered and freely given by the one who not only had so much to give, but who could have helped people, called people into account every time. He was God. He knew what they were thinking. He could have called them on the carpet, and he didn't do that. Let's look at what Christ further tells us in Matthew 5, verse 43. Matthew 5, verse 43. Christ here says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not what God wants. He wants us to love our neighbor and love our enemy. He says in verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Yep, we are to love our enemies. And that's a hard thing to do. People that are intent upon doing you harm. And this is hard. This is a hard command, isn't it? Christ tells a lot of people how we are to deal with people who sin and commit offenses against us. And it's a hard thing to do. You don't have to, and as we look at this command to love our enemies, we don't have to love them for the conduct. Maybe they're cursing and reviling of us. We don't have to love them for the injuries that they inflict upon us, to us or our property. We don't have to love them because they violate God's law. But we still wish the person well. We can speak kindly to them. We return good for evil is what we're to do. We may even aid that person in a trial. We may seek to do him good and to promote his eternal welfare. We may do all of that. We may never be best of friends. But we pray for God's mercy upon them, as you and I have experienced. The big reason we should extend grace to others is because God has extended it to you and me. We didn't deserve it. And as we look at the people who do things to us, do they deserve it? No. But we're supposed to be becoming like our Father in heaven, who has extended grace to us, who is generous to us. That's what we're to become. You know, I remember just an example, you know, back in the past, you know, when we think about we're part of Israel, we're part of a particular group. When I first became an elder, my point of view was that anointing was primarily for the people in the church, and that's true. Does that mean you would never anoint anybody that's not in the church? You have to realize that that is an extension of grace. It is an extension of grace. So if somebody calls you up, it may be a relative, it may be a friend, it may be the person themselves, and ask you to anoint them, would you? Should you? You see, it's an extension of grace, and you're not going to bring them to repentance at the time. But what you're doing is you're helping them to have a positive image of an extension of grace. And you are God's representative in that situation. So as you have the opportunity to extend grace, that's what God is looking for, so that we learn to love even our enemies, even people who don't deserve it. So God does deal with us favorably before we make the decision to repent, doesn't He? Isn't that what He does? And that's how, you know, He has worked with all of us, and that's what we should do to other people. So does a person have to repent? He certainly does. But their time is probably in the future. Now let's look at two final examples here as we close. Two final examples. Let's go to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, and let's begin in verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. So he's going toward Jerusalem. And the people in this village of Samaria knew that that's where they were headed. And there was a lot of antagonism between Samaritans and Jews at that time. And so they went into the Samaritan village and sought a place where he could stay the night. Verse 53, but they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did? So you have to ask, are James and John here showing grace? Not at all. How dare they treat us this way? And we'll just blot them out. We'll just call fire down from heaven and destroy this village. That's carnality. That's the human perspective. But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You know, he didn't spend a lot of time talking to them about this incident. He made the statement. He said, here's what I'm about. And they moved on. They went on to the next village. He didn't spend a lot of time dealing with it. I think of just in my being a minister, you get to work with different people. And I worked with one individual in St. Louis. And I sent something directly from my home to headquarters back in the Worldwide Church of God days. I sent it directly. Well, it got to headquarters, and apparently they called him. And I don't think it was a super big deal, but anyway, we were visiting together one day, and he climbs in the van, sits down. As soon as he sits down, he says, correction, don't send stuff to headquarters unless you run it by me first. That's all he said. Let's go. And we hit the road. We moved on down the line. I knew don't send stuff to headquarters unless he run it by him first. And it was easy. That's all he said about it. And to me, that was, he didn't have to beat me as we're driving through St. Louis. He just said that, and that was enough. And that's the way Christ dealt with this particular situation. It was a display of his graciousness to those men. Did they deserve more? Probably. They needed a verbal dressing down, but that's not what he gave them. Let's look at one final thing here in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. Let's look at verse 33. So this is speaking of the crucifixion of Christ. And it says, "And when they had come to the place called Calvary, they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and one on the other on the left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.'" They're crucifying him, and they're dividing his garments and cast lots. And it says, "And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ and the chosen of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine." So what did he see? He saw their hearts. He saw their attitudes. And he said, "Forgive them, for they know not what they do." Even in his dire circumstance there, he was willing to show them grace. And you know, through his example and through his teaching, even Stephen came to understand this. He came to understand this as he was in Acts chapter 8, where he is being stoned. He's being stoned, and what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's just amazing. I don't think I could do that. I don't think I could do that. But you know, that's what he did. He extended grace to those people, realizing that they didn't understand the magnitude of what they were doing. And that's what we all have to learn to do, as people don't treat us well. Such a generous approach to the whole of mankind, of which we are a part. Generosity was seen in his willingness to even come to this earth and live a life among us. He was merciful to us, forgiving us and understanding what it's like to be a human being, and being prepared then to die on their behalf. That's grace. That's what he exemplified throughout his life. He was full of grace and truth. And he went through all of that, and all of this was recorded for you and me, so that the admonishment that the Apostle Peter gave at the end of his letter could be manifested in our lives, so that we could grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ.